according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes in the scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in the book of Genesis. And we have concluded Genesis 23, so we're ready today to move on to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 23, we saw a lot of principles as it applies to property, business contracts, and deed transfers, and things required when there's a dead body that needs to be buried, and some of the family details that come into play there with Abraham and his grief over the death of Sarah, and dealt with those principles. Now we're moving on. After Sarah's death, it's time for Isaac to receive a bride. And so we'll be dealing with the chapters here as well. This is the longest chapter in Genesis, which a lot of people don't realize, but it's very lengthy because a significant portion of these verses get repeated. And repetition is good. The redundancy is edifying. And the reading the account twice or three times actually is very beneficial in the details that are to be found in each verse. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so we don't look at a verse and say, well, this is a waste of time. You already said that. Every verse is God-breathed and profitable, and we humble ourselves under the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit for writing it the way that he did. All right? Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. All right. So we've got some customs and practices we'll have to learn about. Before we do any of this, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Let's humble our hearts under the authority of Bible doctrine. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning so thankful. Thankful for the truth. Thankful for the living and abiding Word of God. Thankful for Bible doctrine that is alive and powerful. These aren't just stories that were told 4,000 years ago. This is doctrine that we need today, moment by moment, day by day, as we walk in the light for your good pleasure. And I pray that we are humble to understand what we're studying, that we're brave to apply what we're studying, Father. And I just ask again for your hand of blessing upon our time together. Much of what we study is going to be alien to us. The culture is so different. But the doctrine is timeless. So help us to distinguish between culture and doctrine. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the longest chapter of Genesis opens with Abraham administering an oath to his most trusted servant, the oldest of his household. And as I already read, Abraham was old, advanced in age. This is curious to me because it's almost word for word how chapter 18 got started. And in fact, you could even put them side by side and say, oh, look at that. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. And Sarah was past childbearing. And so now, how much older is he? How many years have passed between chapter 18 and chapter 24? Well, we're going to get some clues by comparing scripture to scripture. And we're going to pinpoint this. He's 140 years old. That Isaac is 40. And we're not going to jump on this and say, okay, 40 is the ideal age to get married, because he's going to live to be 180, all right? So you might have to adapt that number 40 based, unless you plan to live to be 180, you might want to adjust things. Again, this is going to be kind of fun as we talk about the practices involved, like the practice of arranged marriage, which our culture no longer does, all right? And so, obviously, there's adaptations that come in to studying a passage like this. So Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. As a completed action, as a present statement of reality, the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And that jumps out at me because of other classes that we're taking, because of other things that we're teaching, because of dispensational frameworks in theology. And maybe there's some skeptics here that would point to that verse and say, well, that's not true because the kingdom isn't here yet. All right? Don't confuse the timing of when things are manifest versus the perspective that God has and the perspective that Abraham has. And if you get nothing else out of today, this is going to be one of the most powerful lessons that you're going to walk away with from this chapter. So we're going to talk about this as well. So how old is he? Old. So old that you don't want to put a number to it. Well, we had a number in the last chapter. Sarah, when she died, we were given a number there. And this is roughly 3 years after that. Roughly, well, again, we don't know how long this journey takes or how long this time takes from the top of the chapter to the bottom of the chapter. It was not all in the same week as some people might try to read it because of travel distances and other considerations. But up to 3 years has passed since Isaac was 37 and now he's 40 when he gets married. And so from the death of Sarah until his wedding day, where he's comforted over the death of his mother Sarah, we have a three-year gap between these chapters. Now, when we compare this and with other passages, such as Genesis 25:20, we find out Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel. The Aramean, pay attention to that, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And so some of those ethnic identifications are going to be useful for us also when we're pinpointing the differences between Canaanite girls and Aramean girls. And why are there some girls you want to get married to and other girls you don't want to get married to? Is that racist? Today, in today's day and age, of course, the label of racism flies everywhere, okay? And even Moses was criticized by his sister for marrying the Ethiopian woman that he married. And so these are real questions, and the Bible addresses these, and we want to be clear that we teach them appropriately. So given the fact that Isaac was 40, and Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. See, the math gets really easy when your dad is 100 years older than you. So you're 40, your dad is 140. And that's why he's not making the trip. That's why he's sending his slave to make the business arrangements. Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. Okay, remember, if you're visiting this morning, if you're not familiar with our format, on the left side of the screen, those are my notes. Those are my notes that will eventually become a notebook when the series is complete. So those are my notes. You feel free to copy them, write them down, do whatever you want with them. In the right-hand window, that's the Bible, okay? And you're not free to change any of that, okay? That's the Bible is the Bible. We're humble under the Word of God. That's our authority in life and practice. But the notes on the left, there may be any number of typos. There could be some wrong verses. You'll probably spot, and you might even spot some theology that you're not comfortable with at the moment. That's fine. Just accept that as my notes in the right-hand window of the Bible, and you can take it from there. So my notes say that Yahweh had blessed Abraham in every way. And I say that because the Bible says the Lord has blessed Abraham in every way. All right? And so I try to keep my notes as close to the Bible as I can so that when people are disputing my notes, I can just point on the other side of the screen and say, well, what do you do with that? Okay, and then we take it from there. But the blessings, I think, are vital. And recognizing a blessing, a promise is a blessing. And to have the faith that receives it as a promise and is happy to die in faith without receiving the literal fulfillment of that promise, that's what we have to wrap our minds around today. And this is, I think, a vital principle for each one of us because we're living in time, but while we're living in time, we're living for eternity. Amen? We're living for eternity while we're living in time. And we have this illustrated for us in the life of Abraham. It'll be illustrated in the life of Isaac. It'll be poorly illustrated in the life of Jacob because Jacob was a loser for most of his walk. And it wasn't until the end of his days that he finally started to be humbled enough to accept the truth of what God was promising him. So these patriarchal lifespan examples are useful for us to emulate, to learn from, and to walk accordingly in the church age. We want to have the same attitude that Abraham had, for example, walking by faith and looking to eternity as Abraham does. So, the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. It's stated here, and it was promised way back in chapter 12. Remember this? Remember, we put the brakes on our Genesis class when we hit chapter 12. The first 11 chapters were going 1,000 miles an hour. The first 11 chapters covered over 3,000 years of history in 11 chapters. From Adam down through Noah, through the flood, down through the Tower of Babel, 10 more generations later to Abraham. And so that span of time from Adam to Abraham is monstrous. It's even if you use the Masoretic date, it's still monstrous. But with the better Septuagint date, it's 1,600 additional years beyond monstrous. Okay, pinpointing Adam at 5,700 B.C. If you truly want to insist on the 4,004 B.C., fine, I won't part ways with you. We can still be friends. It's not a requirement for church membership. But I do think that it's an inferior number that the rabbis messed with 100 years after Jesus. And I think that's provable. In any event, from 5,700 B.C. to Abraham, roughly 2,100 B.C., we've got over 3,000 years. Okay, 3,600 years or thereabouts. And that's a whole lot of time to put into 11 chapters of the Bible. And then what do we do for the next 14 chapters of the Bible? From chapter 12 to chapter 25, we've got 14 chapters of the Bible that are all centered on Abraham. All of a sudden now there's one generation that takes us through 14 chapters. And so obviously we slammed on the brakes and time slowed down, and now we're dealing with Abraham from basically the age of 75 to, for 100 years, to the age of 175 when he dies. But at the very beginning, in chapter 12, when he's called, this is going to be important. The Lord says to Abram, go forth. He doesn't have his new name yet. He was still called Abram. Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. Now, these are the phrases we got to connect to chapter 24, because he's going to send his servant back to the old country, back to the relatives, but not back to the father's house. Okay? And that's I think, a significant distinction, and we'll draw that more completely when we get introduced to Laban, when we get introduced to Nahor, when we get introduced to that family that's no longer the same house. Okay? And so we'll talk about that. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. There's the first promise. I will make you a great nation. Now, chapter 24 doesn't say that that's happened already, because it hasn't happened already. He's just a widower with a son. He's not a great nation yet. But he will be a great nation, and he sees it, and he accepts it, and he believes it. The second promise, I will bless you. This is what Genesis 24 says has happened. God says, I have blessed Abraham in every way. So the first promise, I will make you a great nation. That remains a promise, and not yet literally fulfilled, even up to the point where Abraham dies. And keep this in mind too. He's 140 in this chapter. He's going to live for 35 more years. Okay? He's going to live for 35 more years. So he's going to see his son married. He's going to see 20 years after his son gets married, the twins Jacob and Esau get born. And he will see Jacob and Esau get born and have about 15 years of their childhood before Abraham finally dies at 175. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I think we've seen some of these fulfillments already too, because of his interactions with the king with Melchizedek and with Pharaoh and with the king of the Philistines and with even with the Hittites when he purchased that cave in the last chapter. They called him Lord, and they said, you are a prince of God among us. He had a name, he had a reputation, he had an esteem among his peers. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that hasn't happened yet, not in Abraham's lifetime, not in Old Testament history, not even today. This is not a church age fulfillment. This is a future kingdom fulfillment when the nations of the earth, the families of the earth, will be blessed in their connection to the Jewish people. Today, we're still in the bless you and curse you either or options. And I tremble to consider that our nation is on the cursing side of this formula more often than not. In fact, in the last 2 weeks, there have been more and more cursings that our nation has expressed to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, the blessing of Abraham was promised. I will bless you. And he promised that when he was 75, now he's 140. So he promised that 65 years ago, and he's been doing it ever since. He's been blessing Abraham every step of the way, even during some knucklehead moments. God has kept blessing Abraham for the last 65 years. And even with the death of Sarah. Say, how could that be a blessing? All right. That's one of those jokes I can't tell in church. I'll text it to you if you want later on. I will bless you. And now we find out in chapter 24, the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. The Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Now, some of this I think we have to understand as a matter of perspective, a matter of what Abraham was shown. And we have a commentary on this in the book of Hebrews. Not only do we have a commentary on this in the book of Hebrews, we also have a statement that Jesus made that just jumps out at us, and we say, well, how did this happen? When did this happen? In John 8:56, Jesus is dealing with his critics. He's dealing with his enemies, some evil Pharisees that want him dead. And he's already told them, we have different fathers. You're of your father, the devil. Okay? And anyway, they accuse him of things. They say, surely. They say, we know you have a demon. Okay, they're calling Jesus a demoniac. We know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Here's Jesus preaching the gospel and they call him a demoniac. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? I like that. Just who do you think you are? Right? God? Yes. Okay? God in the flesh, the Son of God. And Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. You claim that he's your God, but you're not doing what your Father, what God the Father would have you to do. You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And then he makes this statement. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. So now even though spiritually they have different fathers, spiritually, of course, Jesus has God the Father, but spiritually they have Satan. They're not saved. He tells them, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That was back in verse 44. So they have different spiritual fathers, but they do have the same biological father in their humanity. They're all Jewish in their ethnicity. They all have Abraham as the forefather of their race, the forefather of their people group. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Now this is a verse that takes a lot of consideration and prayer and meditation and thinking and wondering and not being able to link it to anything in Genesis. Not being able to link it to anything in the Genesis record of Abraham's life. But we can link it to the Hebrews commentary, and I think we can combine it with the Hebrews commentary to have a more comprehensive picture. Also, other passages beyond Genesis. There are Psalms that celebrate Abraham the believer. How Abraham functioned in faith. And I think that's going to be useful for us as well. But he rejoiced to see my day. If you take nothing else away from that verse, you can realize Abraham had the spiritual capacity to see things beyond his own lifetime. Right? To see the day of Christ, to see the day of Jesus, to see the day of the Lord. That's what people argue about. Well, what was Jesus talking about here when he said, when he saw my day? Does that mean he saw the day of the Lord, like so many other Hebrew prophets saw the day of the Lord? Or did he see the day of Jesus? Did he see the incarnation? Or did he see the kingdom? Is that what he was talking about when he said, to see my day? What day? Yes, my day. And we're going to see, I think, not simply the millennium, but even the post-millennial new heavens and new earth, to see the city with foundations, to see the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Remember, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we're not the first ones to be looking. Abraham was looking. And we'll show you this here today. So Jesus testifies that Abraham had a vision. Abraham had spiritual capacity to look beyond his own lifetime. And that's what I want everybody here to be doing. Having the spiritual capacity to look beyond your biological life. Because bios life is not eternal. It's zoe life that's eternal. Bios life is downhill, okay? And we sometimes we joke about being over the hill. At a certain point, we realize, you know what? It's all downhill. The day we're born, we're mortal. Even bringing a baby home from the hospital, this baby is mortal. And the days are numbered, and they're counting down. We got to look beyond our lifetime. We got to look beyond our mortality. We have to be looking to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Abraham did that, and it sustained him. So, the commentary on Abraham, and again, this is the proof text, that the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way, is not the camels and the goats and the gold and the silver, and having a Gentile throw out a ridiculous price, and Abraham saying, okay, I'll pay it in full, pay it in cash, got that right here, right now. It's not the earthly wealth where Abraham was blessed in every way. That was one of the ways he was blessed. Financial blessings are a way to be blessed. But Abraham was blessed in every way, not just the finances. And so the commentary on this comes in Hebrews 11. Who remembers Hebrews 11? First thing you think of with Hebrews 11 is what? Hall of Fame. There you go. Hall of Fame. It is the Old Testament Hall of Fame. It is the survey of the great heroes walking by faith in the Old Testament. And this includes Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He didn't know where he was going, but he went by faith. Do you have to always see what's happening next? No, it's called walking by faith. And when you don't see it, that's fine. God sees it. You just walk by faith. You're trusting in the God who sees. And this, we've seen this throughout Genesis. We've seen this. This is what Hagar was doing. You are a God who sees. And so she was walking by faith when she was taking care of Ishmael. All right. Going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. I came to Texas not knowing what was coming up. I had no clue. I didn't want to come to Texas. No idea. But God knew what he was doing. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. And this is our commentary on God had blessed him in every way. Living as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Now, it's his by promise, but he doesn't live that way as if it's his by literal receipt, because it remains a promise the whole time. But he lives that way. This is the blessing. This is the way to be blessed in every way. be living in time with a focus on eternity. He lived as an alien in the land of promise. That's why he paid cash for the cave in the last chapter. He didn't just storm in there and say, I own this land, God gave it to me. Get out of here, give me this cave, and go away. He lived as an alien and a stranger, and his first address was, will you let me conduct business in this town? And they did. And will you give me an audience with Ephron the Hittite? And they did. And will you sell me this cave for full price? And they did. They didn't have to do any of that. And he didn't demand any of that as the chosen servant of God, owner of the land. He lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, as if he's a foreigner in his own land. Dwelling in tents. Dwelling in tents. Why did he move from place to place? He never did settle down. Sometimes we see him in Hebron, sometimes we see him at Beersheba, sometimes we see him at the Oaks of Mamre, sometimes we see him by Shechem. I mean, sometimes he even went down into Egypt, or he went with the Philistines for a time. Dwelling in tents. And then with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. And this nomadic lifestyle, this alien and stranger lifestyle, they were also heirs of the same promise. But looking forward, realizing that the here and now is not the totality of God's plan. This is just getting us ready for what's coming up. And so he taught that to Isaac, and Isaac taught that to Jacob. I don't think Jacob learned it for some time. And then when Jacob was, 15 or 16 is when finally when Abraham dies. But these principles are here. Now notice, he was looking for the city which has foundations. Oh, that gets my attention. Tell me more, okay? But it's not to be found. It's not in Genesis. You can read every word from Genesis in the life of Abraham from chapter 11 to chapter 25, and there is no reference to a city with foundations. There is no reference to the architect and builder is God. But Abraham was looking for it, and he saw it. He saw the day of Jesus, and he saw this city. He saw the new heavens and new earth, because that's when, finally, when you get to Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, we finally learn about the city with foundations. We finally learn about the city made without hands, the city of God's own construction that descends out of heaven and descends to the new earth. And we don't get that until Revelation 21 and 22. You could see glimmers of it in other passages. Isaiah 66 talks about the new heavens and the new earth, but not the city. The heavenly Jerusalem, the city, 1,500 miles on each side, you don't get that till Revelation, where they don't need the sun anymore. We sang that hymn today. We don't get that till Revelation. But Abraham was looking for it. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. This is what it comes down to. God made the promise, and God's got to make it happen. He doesn't need our help. He doesn't want our help. He's going to make it happen. Well, they tried to help God with the promise, and that's how they ended up with Hagar and the baby there. Don't help God try to keep his promises. Just wait by faith and rejoice and worship as God makes good on what he promises to do. I hope you think about it this way. I hope you think about it in these terms. There may be some Christian friends of yours that don't understand eternal security, or they don't understand what it means to be saved, or maybe they've got some kind of a concept that says, okay, I'm saved by grace, but now I've got to work really hard to stay saved. How is that any different than Abraham trying to help God make a baby, right? Or trying to help God keep his promises? No, God has promised to give you eternal life, and you have eternal life from the moment you're saved. And he doesn't need your help to hold on to it or to keep it. So this is the divine commentary. And notice, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead, because she was beyond her time alive. She stopped having her monthly deal, and she was not fertile or childbearing. until God made her that way and said, boom, here you are. And he was not fertile. He was not functional. He was not bedroom active, okay? As good as dead. That's the phrase. Different kind of death. There's seven different deaths in the Bible. He was 75. He still has 100 years in his tank as far as his lifespan goes, but his bedroom activity was diminished. Boom, God says, here you go. Here you go. As many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Okay? Now that's written in the first century. That's written in Hebrews. That's not, for our study today in Genesis 24, all he has is Ishmael and Isaac at this point, but he'll have some more coming up. Seven more sons will be born to him in chapter 25. Now notice, all of these died in faith without receiving, I want to say, without observing the literal fulfillment of the promises. Because they did receive the promises, they just remained promises throughout their lifetime. But they didn't see the city with foundations. They didn't see the kingdom. They didn't see the Christ born. Saw a type of Christ born. Saw a type of Christ who was rescued from death, but they didn't see the Christ. Except Jesus said he saw the Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. When did he see that? Was it on that Mount Moriah sacrifice that he saw Jesus on the cross? I got more questions than answers this morning, but notice, died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance. Ooh, this is a tough one. Americans don't like this. Because this is a temporal distance. This is a time distance. And we don't want anything at a time distance. We want it now. Okay? You promised it. So now is good. I want it now. As soon as my mind can process what I think you just promised me, then this split second, this moment, I want that promise now. Not how God works. His ways are not our ways. With him, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. So you and I get in our hurry, and God's not using the same calendar. He doesn't have the same kind of watch, the same kind of timekeeping. He is atemporal, timeless, eternal. Having welcomed them from a distance. You know, I'm expecting the rapture day by day. I was disappointed that it wasn't this morning. And it may be 10,000 years from now. I may be dead and gone and dust in a crypt somewhere. And I think I'm getting one of those urns at the veterans place. But I don't expect any of that. Okay? Because I'm waiting for a trumpet. But welcoming it from a distance, if it's 10,000 years after my lifetime, I will not stop waiting for it day by day. That's how we live in the here and now, but we're focused on eternity. And having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Remember, the they here is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it's Sarah, it's the wives, it's the family. And they have to be aware of these promises. Those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. A country of their own. And it's a country that's beyond this mortality. Job likewise was looking for he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, yet from my flesh I will see God. That his Redeemer would stand upon the earth. That there is a future inheritance. If they had been thinking about their own country, they would have had an opportunity to return. And this applies to our message today in chapter 24. They would have had an opportunity to return. Because unlike the Red Sea, which was a one-way door, nobody could repart it and go back to Egypt. Nobody in the wilderness went back to Egypt. We get that, right, for the Exodus? But for Abraham, there was an opportunity to return. For Isaac, there was an opportunity. For Jacob, there was an opportunity. And this is what the servant's going to be warned about in this chapter. don't you dare take Isaac with you. Don't you dare take him to Paddan Aram, to the land of Aram. You go, you get the girl, you bring her back. The wedding will be here. Their life will be here. That's the gist of Genesis 24. Okay? In a sense, it's a great big DoorDash. Right? It's just you're paying somebody to go get something and bring it back. And this servant is going to go get a wife for Abraham's son. Okay, which I don't think you can do actually on DoorDash. But the nature of the covenant, the nature of the snares, the nature of the expectation to leave your land, your family, your father's house. And in particular, we're going to ask ourselves, who is this God of Nahor? And when we get to Laban, who is the God of Laban when Jacob serves Laban in the next generation? So stay tuned. There's a lot to work out on this. They would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, and sometimes Christians get stupid, get carnal, decide that, you know what, this Christianity thing is hard, and I don't like the testing, and I don't like, you know, and the carnality steps in, and, you know, it's more fun to live like an unbeliever. And so Christians have decided to just abandon church, abandon the Bible, and go live like a heathen, okay? And trust me, it happens, and can happen to any of us. The opportunity to return as the dog returns to its vomit. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. A heavenly one. Now, this is significant. They desire a better. The word country is not there. They're looking for a heavenly possession. And that's essentially what this city with foundations is. It comes out of heaven. And that's what they're looking for, even though primarily Israel's land grant is an earthly land grant. Even though primarily, when we contrast Israel and the church, we are a heavenly people, they are an earthly people. That's still true. We have a heavenly citizenship, they have an earthly citizenship. That is true. But there was a heavenly provision called a city that they were looking for, that Abraham was looking for. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And notice, this test is mentioned before the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. So he had that doctrine already in place before he was asked to sacrifice his son. This is where he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Well, obviously, how are they going to live in that city if they don't get raised from the dead? See, all of these doctrines come together. All right, so Abraham was old, advanced in age. Did he think he was dying at this time? I don't know. It's maybe. Whether he was dying or not, arranging a bride for his son, maybe he's kicking himself that this is something he really wished he should have done while Sarah was still around. Okay? I mean, are there certain things that Sarah would have been better at? Now she's gone, and now he's got to do it by himself. And so now he's going to entrust this to his servant. So Abraham said to his servant, do you see any names in there? I'm going to give him a name, just because I do that. But it's the text does not give him a name. The text just calls him the servant about 8 different times, calls him the man about 7 different times, calls him a variety of things throughout this chapter. But there's no personal given name given in this chapter. He is a servant. He is the oldest of his household. Doesn't say the age. You know, Abraham, as we said, was 140. He's a servant, 100. You know, he can't be that old maybe to make the trip all the way there and back. Makes you wonder. You know, all right, never mind. Just, you know, there comes a point in the age where, God bless, nothing against anybody at any age, but at a certain point, you just don't really count on memory. You don't really count on I mean, when you can walk into the kitchen and forget, what was I coming in here for? Okay? And you think, I'm going to entrust this servant to go all the way to Paddan Aram and come back with a wife? Good luck. So we don't know the age of this servant. We also don't know his name. He's frequently thought of as Eliezer of Damascus because that was a servant that we were given by name earlier, years earlier, before any children were born. Abraham was praying to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" He goes on to say, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Okay, so that's really the only one of his servants that we know by name in the biblical record. Fruchtenbaum accepts it as him, and other commentaries will likewise. They'll at least be honest enough to say, well, we can't prove it, but it is the only tradition we have, so that's what we're going with. What have you. I don't care if it was Eliezer or not. I think a couple of the other things here, he is the oldest. It could be biological age. It could also be the longest serving, or both. Probably both are true. Especially if he was born in the house, that means he was a slave from birth and has been a slave the entire time. Abraham remembers him being born, probably remembers purchasing his parents in however he came into be ownership of this man's parents. And he has charge of all that he owned. That tells you a lot right there about his character. That tells you right there that he's not inheriting everything, but he has stewardship responsibilities over everything. And so he's got to be a humble man to have stewardship responsibilities over everything, especially for the last 40 years of Isaac's life, knowing that he's the steward of everything that he will never receive, that he's the steward of everything that Isaac will receive all of it. And he's a faithful servant. A great example of well done, good and faithful servant. A great example of he must increase and I must decrease, knowing that Isaac was the heir. Isaac was the chosen recipient of the Abrahamic promises. So, we have that. All right, then we get this. So he says to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh." What is this? Okay, these days we have handshakes, and I'm very thankful. Although, all right, I got 8 minutes left. I remind myself, this is Communion Sunday. All right, appreciate that. That was another change we made when I was out of town last week. So, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. So this is the oath, and he's putting him under a terrible oath. Okay, remember the chapter 15 oath where they cut the animals in half and they split them left and right, and they walked through the animals ripped in half. And the covenant realities of that oath token are that you are inviting your own being to be ripped in half if you're faithless to the oath. Say, may this be done to me if I am not faithful to this covenant. That's the nature of it. Okay, now this is worse. All right, this is painful. This is fearful. This is because thigh isn't thigh. That's an idiom. It's a figure of speech for the between the legs, between the you know what I'm talking about. All right? Ooh, sip more coffee. Can I stall for 7 minutes? There are other passages that translate this word as loins. And so Jacob went down to Egypt with 70 people, all from his loins. They didn't come from his thigh. Okay? They came from his loins. And this is the grasping of very painful, okay? And the threat is very unthinkable. And by the way, the is it Fruchtenbaum or is it one of the other commentaries that actually points out this is a mutual reciprocal covenant. And so when he tells the servant to grab me, Abraham is also grabbing him. Okay? And the amount of faith in an episode like this, the amount of trust, okay, and the fear, what are the consequences if I don't fulfill this oath? What are the real and painful and dire consequences of, what are the consequences if Isaac doesn't get a wife? We don't get saved, okay? Because God has already made clear that Ishmael was not the Messiah, that the line of Christ comes through Isaac, and Sarah's gone, okay? So even none of the Keturah children coming up, next chapter, no other future procreation that Abraham could ever do is not going to be with Sarah. Sarah's gone. And so if Isaac doesn't get the wife that Abraham is very insistent upon here, then where's the plan of God? Where's the new heavens and new earth? Where's our salvation? Where's the city with foundations? Where's any of it? It doesn't happen. So this is more fearsome than cutting an animal up and splitting it left and right and walking between a couple of animal carcasses. This is, I'm calling it the hand under the thigh oath. The hand under the thigh oath. You could call it the grab him by the, call it whatever you want to call it. Okay? And it's curious. So it's, it only appears twice in all throughout the Bible. It appears here, and we're going to see it fulfilled in verse 9. The servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning the matter. So he did what he was told. He swore the oath, and then he traveled to Nahor, and he got it done. He found the right woman, and he brought her back. Which, you know, all the what-ifs you could think about. But he was successful, and God gave him grace. And God gave Abraham grace by giving the servant success. And we'll see that phrase as well. The only other time it shows up is also in Genesis. It's in Genesis 47:29. Jacob, who's renamed Israel, and he's taken his children down into Egypt, and now all of the sons are in Egypt, and Israel is prepared to die. So he calls his son Joseph. Remember, Joseph was second in command. He was second only to Pharaoh. He had authority over all of Pharaoh's house. He called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I die, when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place, that cave at Machpelah that Abraham purchased." That's where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah are all buried. And now Jacob wants, in his generation, he's going to be there. And it is the tomb of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Sarah and Rebekah and Leah are all buried in that grave, not Rachel. Rachel's got a different tomb. "When I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Don't just say it. Hand under the thigh. He said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. And Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. All right, so that's those are the only two biblical applications. And whether or not that tradition died out in later years, it had to have lasted at least through the mid-second millennium, because we have Akkadian references to this practice as well. There is one known Akkadian reference to this practice, and it's a letter. It's a letter trying to establish a business agreement, and the person sending the letter agrees to the terms, and he says it will be ratified as soon as your servant arrives and reaches under my thigh. Okay? And so the reply to the letter comes back, and the man says, okay, his name is so-and-so, and he's on his way. So this is in a contract in Akkadian. Did it linger beyond that? Big debate. Did it linger into the first millennium? Did it linger into the Roman era? We can't prove that it did, but we think that it did. And based upon Latin language and based upon Latin literature and different customs there. Now, the Romans were ferociously superstitious, but the Latin custom is also inferred from the etymological basis. Understand our word for testimony, testify, attestation. Every testimony that we do comes from the Latin testes, testicles. Okay? So why is that? Where do these words come from? Okay? Thankfully, we swapped out a Bible. Put your hand on a Bible. And testify to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. All right, I got to close with this, but we are out of time. This is our communion Sunday, which always goes short. But next week we'll come back and we'll get back to the text, and we'll stop fixating on where this hand is going. But the oath and the priorities, okay, the absolute priorities. Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the way that you designed your word and the way that it's recorded for us in the canon. And I pray as we continue to study, we're going to see procedures here for, not for courtship or dating or any kind of romance. There's none of that. This is all business. And Rebecca was willing, and we need to learn these principles, Father. So teach us. We continue to thank you for being so faithful. Open our eyes to truth. Help us realize, Father, that the customs change, the practices change. Yes, we're in the modern world, but what doesn't change is your righteousness, your holiness, your standard. And so, Father, we want to learn these principles so we can make the appropriate applications here and now. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.